Let us hear then from the Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, beginning at verse 17 through the end of that section that you see there in that chapter, verse 34. This lengthiest section in the New Testament concerning the Lord's Supper. At the end of this reading, let us respond together with the response that you see printed for you in the evening liturgy. God's holy and inspired word, this wonderful word, says to us this: "But in the following instructions, I do not command you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us also read responsively from the Westminster Larger Catechism, which explains for us the Lord's Supper. This is the first in several questions and answers that we'll be spending some time on in the next weeks and months to come that deal with the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion. So the question is very simple, which is this: what is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, his death is showed forth. And they that worthily communicate feed upon his body and blood, to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, have their union and communion with him confirmed, testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God, and their mutual love and fellowship each with the other, as members of the same mystical body. Well, beloved, at this point in my life, I have to say that there is something about a good meal and friends at that meal that is about as satisfying as anything else in this life. Maybe I'm just getting older. My birthday is next week. But something about a good meal and good drink and good friends that gives a satisfaction that we can't find elsewhere. As we enjoy delectable food, as we drink palate-stimulating wine, for example, as we laugh amongst friends, as we have a oneness of heart, a closeness, especially as those who believe in Jesus Christ, there's something amazing about a time of eating, drinking, and conversing. And it's no surprise then, as we think about that, and maybe our own experience might testify to that, it's not a surprise then that when God in His Word wants to communicate to us what it looks like to be close to God. What does it feel like? What does it sound like? What does it taste like? But the Scriptures describe that union and communion that the question and answer just described in terms of a meal, in terms of eating and drinking and being merry together with God. And so all throughout Scripture, and you can see this for yourselves, you see Abraham, for example, in Genesis 18, as he ate and as he drank with those three angels, which of course, amongst which was God. We see this with Moses and the 70 elders of the Israelites and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu as they went up to the mountain, Mount Sinai, after the Red Sea had been crossed, and they ate and drank, Exodus 24 says, in the presence of God. One of the sacrifices amongst the temple and tabernacle system in Leviticus chapter 7, which is the peace offering, was an offering of fellowship in which a part was given to God in the sacrifice, a part was given to the priest, and a part was given back to the offerer because they were to eat it together in the presence of God. God consumed the offerings. He ate it in the fire. That was what it showed, that He partook. But yet in one sacrifice, God gave back to the people to say, you join me in partaking of this wonderful fellowship. All throughout the Old Testament prophets, when the Israelites had strayed from God, when they had forsaken God, when they had grown distant from God, God over and over and over again reminded them and promised to them one day He would come again and He would renew to them that fellowship that they once had. Describes a new covenant, that relationship that exists. But the tangible way that the relationship would exist, he said, was that God Himself would come and serve a rich meal. Isaiah chapters 25 and 35, for example, describe God Himself coming to serve rich food, marrow, the best of the bones of animals, well-fattened calves and wine that was flowing. To describe the joy and the wonder and the love and the fellowship that exists between God and His people. And so when Jesus comes, He as well institutes, not surprisingly, a meal. We see it here as Paul, as the apostles continue that great tradition. We read in the ancient church in Acts chapter 2 as one example that they were devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the prayers, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, the breaking of the bread, literally, the Lord's Supper, the communion meal. And Paul reminds the Corinthians again here that they were not merely eating and drinking. They had houses for that. It's not just a meal that you come to eat, not just to come to drink wine. Go home and do that, he says, to their shame. Instead, in fact, he says, they were to discern the body, that is, Christ Himself was in their midst. And he said earlier in chapter 10, which we looked at a few weeks ago, chapter 10, verses 14 and so forth, where God says that they could not eat at the Lord's table and the table of idols at the same time, because to partake of the table of idols, that is, food offered to idols, was to have fellowship with the idol. To have fellowship with Christ was to do so through the means of bread and wine. Finally, the Holy Scriptures describe for us the very end of all things. Revelation describes that great reunion between Christ and His bride, the church. Again, it's not a surprise. It's described in terms of a wedding banquet, a wedding feast of the Lamb, where Christ Himself will serve all His people around a great cosmic table, where they will feed and drink and feast and be merry and laugh and have fellowship with Him. I say all this because that's the necessary background to explaining and understanding, very simply, what is the Lord's Supper? What is communion? What is this sacrament of the New Testament that Jesus has given to us? And so I want to explain very simply tonight, very shortly, very briefly. We'll spend a few weeks on this. But just in three very simple points, what is the Lord's Supper? Very simply explained. The main idea is this, that the Lord's Supper is a fellowship meal between God and us that satisfies us with His grace. It's a fellowship meal, just like we will have very soon at Christmas, just like we no doubt had just very recently for Thanksgiving. It's a meal in which we sit around together and we are satisfied with what takes place. What is the Lord's Supper? Well, it's a feeding. There's a partaking of food and drink. There's a confirming part to it. And there's a renewing part to it. A feeding, a confirming, and a renewing. And it's important to recognize, to say this, that we cannot understand, let alone experience, the grace and the fellowship, the renewal, the communion, the confirming, the feeding upon Christ in the Lord's Supper, unless, as Paul says, and as the answer from our catechism just said, unless we understand that we must worthily partake. This is not merely a meal that a priest offers up on a high altar. We have the table here tonight before us, highly placed, as it will no doubt be used in a few moments for the Catholic Mass. This is not merely an action of a priest who transforms bread and wine, and despite whether or not people believe it or not, what is happening here is what matters. We must worthily partake. We must rightly partake. We must discern Christ is there. That is, we must have faith in what is happening. We cannot just eat the bread and drink the wine and go on our merry way. We must believe. And so we must worthily partake. We must not partake unworthily, but worthily, that is, in faith, recognizing the great significance of what is happening here, a transaction between God and man. God comes to fellowship with us, and we with Him. And so I pray the Holy Spirit would teach us that tonight. Understand first this, that as the Lord's Supper is a fellowship meal between God and us that satisfies us with grace, there's a feeding aspect to it, just like a meal. And again, following Old Testament practice where meals were enjoyed between God and His people, Jesus comes and He gives a meal. Paul continues that, and Paul reminds them of the significance of this spiritual feast that was before them. But why is there a feeding part? Why doesn't God just merely communicate to us one-on-one? Why doesn't God just whisper in our ears? Why doesn't God merely speak to our hearts? Why doesn't God do it any other way? Why is it in this way? Why a meal? Well, again, it's the significance of what a meal signifies, of what it looks like and feels like, and the experience of it. And there's an analogy that exists. There's a parallel that exists between our eating and drinking. Physically, with our hands, with our mouths, and what is happening spiritually. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism describes it in terms of, as surely as I eat and as surely as I drink, so surely do I partake of Christ's body, and so surely do I drink of His blood. It's a parallel that exists between what we do here on earth and what happens in heaven. What I hold in my hands and what I hold with my heart by faith. There's a correspondence between what we do and what God is doing in our souls. And we see that in what Paul was telling the Corinthians. If there was nothing more going on at the Lord's table amongst the Corinthians, there's nothing more going on amongst us in Holy Communion other than just bread and wine. If there was nothing more going on besides their eating and drinking and even some getting drunk, there would be no reason for him to say that judgment was about to fall down upon them. In fact, for some it had. Some had died. You see, the point is that you can see what Paul is saying in terms of the height and the significance and the seriousness of the Lord's Supper in terms of what he says they were doing was not it. If this was merely a meal, there'd be no reason for Paul to warn them, to threaten them. But if it is a spiritual meal with Christ, then you can see why he would say, some got sick, some even died. You must judge yourselves, lest you be judged by God and condemned by Him. There's something deeper going on. Something more significant. And that thing that is so significant is what the Catechism, summarizing many biblical ideas, to say that in the Lord's Supper there is a feeding upon His body and blood. And I'll explain that in the sermons to come. What does that mean? But a feeding upon His body and blood to their spiritual nourishment and growth and grace. And so even as we eat bread and drink wine, even as we could do in a meal, and even as many of us did today together, and as we do in the Lord's Supper, as we eat and drink and there's some nourishment and strength that we receive from that, in the same way in our souls we are receiving. And so there's a feeding. But let me ask this question. Here's a question that is not asked very often, which is this. Why did Jesus give bread to eat? What is so significant about the bread? Or maybe it's not. We can use pizza. We can do the pizza and Coke thing. Is that legitimate? But why bread? And I'll ask as well in just a moment, why wine? But why bread? Well, the answer is that bread is the most basic, simple staple of life. All cultures have something akin to bread in which it provides you the nourishment and strength and basic food. And in fact, the scriptures say that. Psalm 104 describes the fact that God has given to man bread to strengthen his heart. And Jesus describes himself in terms of bread. Just as God gave bread from heaven in times of old, God has given you the true bread, Christ. He can say that because they understood that bread was the most basic necessity in terms of food for our existence. And so Christ is the most basic necessity for our spiritual existence. That's why He gave bread. That's why He didn't give pork, or why He didn't give hamburgers or anything else. He gave bread. But why did He give wine, secondly? Why did He give wine? If bread is the most basic necessity for food, well, what's the most basic necessity for drink? It's not wine, it's water. Why doesn't Jesus institute bread and water? That would certainly have solved all the issues about alcohol in the Lord's Supper, wouldn't it? Why bread and wine? Well, it's of course because we are not merely sustained by bread, we are sustained by food and drink. But why the particular kind of drink that we call wine? Well, here's an answer. One writer said it like this. There is no sort of drink so grateful to the palate, so reviving and strengthening to the spirit, so that spiritual life that the soul is raised to by the death of Christ is not the life of the greatest pleasure and joy that is conceivable. For as no liquor like wine doth cheer a sad, drooping spirit, so nothing doth so glad and cheer the soul as faith in a crucified Christ. God gave wine. Jesus Christ instituted wine. The prophet said God would feed us with bread and with wine. Because wine, Psalm 104 says, gladdens the heart of man. It's not just to sustain us. It's not just to get us through life. It's not just that God wants us to cope. It's that He wants us to rejoice in Him. Wine gladdens the heart of man. It lifts our spirits. It cheers our hearts. And the prophets describe this over and over and over again. Let me just read one example of this. If you want to turn briefly to Joel chapter 3, the end of the prophecy of Joel. Listen to these words. Joel chapter 3, verse 18. And think to yourself of the joy and the wonder of what the prophet is saying in terms of wine and how wine provides for us that rich blessing of Christ. Notice that the prophet is describing the future blessings upon the Israelites when Christ would come upon the nations, upon us. Joel 3:18, he says this, and in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Not just that he says milk and water would flow from the mountains, but wine would flow because it gladdens, it cheers, it delights, it fills us with joy. So what is the Lord's Supper? What is communion? Well, it's a feeding. There's a eating and a drinking. Bread because it sustains us, wine because it gladdens us. Just as Christ feeds our souls and Christ lifts our drooping spirits, he rejoices our hearts. Secondly, notice that the Lord's Supper is also very simply a confirming. A confirming. Children, maybe as you ate Thanksgiving or maybe as you will eat Christmas dinner, maybe you'll sit around the table and you'll have cousins there or friends or neighbors, maybe just your parents and your siblings. But there's something about, as I mentioned, something about eating together that not only causes us to be happy and joyful, but there's something about that kind of brings us back together. It reminds us, children, that we belong to the family. Confirms us. We are all at the table treated as members, as equals. We all belong to the family. We all experience the same family prayer and the same family meal, the same food, the same joy around that table. The Lord's Supper confirms us that we are members of Christ, that our sins have been forgiven, that he's washed us in the blood of Christ. And just like with the idea of feeding bread and wine from the Old Testament, the same way, the idea that the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, is a sign. It's not merely a sign, but it's a seal. Not merely a sign, but also a seal. That comes from the Old Testament. All throughout the Old Testament, all into the New Testament, God speaks his word. He promises to do something. And he shows that, and he confirms that by giving some outward sign of what he's going to do. God had promised Adam and Eve that he would one day crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And he confirmed that by clothing Adam and Eve in animal skins. God himself sacrificed animals, clothed them with those skins to show that their sins were forgiven. And that one day to come, the devil would be dealt with. God promised to Noah and to his family and to all the earth that he would never again flood the earth as he had once done, and to give a sign of that, to remind us of that. Children, do you know what that sign is, that God would never flood the earth? It's the rainbow. Why a rainbow? Well, think about a bow and arrow, children. When you hold a bow and arrow, of course, you want to shoot at somebody. If the rainbow, which we know is shaped like an upside-down bow and arrow, if it was pointing down at us, it would be a symbol of judgment upon us. That God was shooting his bow and arrow down at us. But instead, the rainbow points back to heaven. It points back to God. It says to us that if God does not keep his promise, then God is as good as dead. God doesn't exist. But God has kept his promise. God is real. God is true. God will keep his promise until the end of time. God promised Abraham that he would give him, and that he would be a blessing to all the nations, that he would give him a certain land of promise, and to give a sign of that, circumcision. And the list goes on. God speaks and God shows. God pronounces his promises and God then demonstrates his promises with signs and seals. Confirmations. And our Lord Jesus Christ has given us the same. He's given us bread and wine, which signify his body and blood, signs and seals of his promises to us, confirmation to us that when we eat in faith, Christ has died for us. We are assured of that. When we eat in faith, God wants us to know that his Son died for you, for me. That his body was broken upon the cross, his blood was spilled for you. As surely as you eat, as surely as you drink. Now, I'm going to come back to this at the end in just a few moments, but the idea that the sacraments of the Lord's Supper, especially the ongoing sign and confirmation of God's grace to us, the idea that it does that, it is a confirmation, is a thing that we need to experience. The church, in all of its debates throughout all of its history, have debated what the Lord's Supper is, have debated what the bread is, what the wine is, what's the nature of bread, what's the nature of the wine. Is it transformed into Christ's body and blood, as Rome says? Is Christ's body and blood in with and under, as Lutherans say? Is it merely bread, as some have said? Is it bread and wine, but yet a real presence, as we say? In all of that, in many ways, the church misses the point. Those things are important, and we will deal with that eventually. But what's important is not what the signs are, but what they do. And the church has spent decades and centuries and almost 2,000 years discussing the issue of the sacraments. It's not what they are, but it's what they do that is important for us. They confirm us. They were given to us not to debate and haggle over what happens when the pastor, the priest, says whatever he says. What do? They're given to us to confirm us. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism says, as surely as I receive from the hand of the minister, so surely do I receive the assurance of forgiveness of my sins. Because God wants us to partake, to practice these things, to do these things, to receive these things. But why didn't God? If it's true that these signs are confirmations of our faith and of God's grace to us in Christ, well, why didn't God give a more brilliant, powerful, convincing sign to us that He loves us? Why didn't God give a sign to us that would say with my name and my birth date and everything about me that I am saved? Why doesn't God give us some ongoing activity that we can do that without a shadow of a doubt, we will never doubt again, and we will always know that He loves us? Why did He not do something like that, if this is so true that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper confirms? Why just bread and wine? Again, Paul says here that they could go home and eat. Why would He give a common signs that were so common that they could go home and eat and drink the same thing? As I said before, with baptism, why does He use water? Water that we can drink, that we can shower in, that we can do all sorts of things with that are unholy. Why not a more dramatic and impressive sign and wonder? Here's what one writer said about that. He says, I know our carnal reasonings are apt to suggest that since Christ intended to leave behind Him a monument of the greatness of His person and of His gracious undertaking in redeeming the church to Himself by His blood, it would have been more suitable to the honor of such an undertaking if that monument had been more magnificent, as if He had given in charge of His disciples to have erected His statue of a beaten gold, and set it up in the places of their solemn assemblies that the Roman Senate used to do for the honor of their excellent men. Why was it that in all the religions, the religions were based upon impressive, magnificent temples and shrines and buildings and monuments? Why in ours is it merely bread and wine? It's because that's what He gave, right? One application of that is this. We must learn to be content in what God has given us. God could have given any sign He wished, but He gave us these signs. And so let us receive them with contentment. Let's not try to improve upon the gifts of God by adding all kinds of things around the Lord's Supper and ceremonies and actions, things that make it more symbolic and more exciting, more interesting, more mysterious. That's why Paul recites to them Jesus' very own words. And you notice the very simple way in which the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated. All there is to be, there's to be bread, there's to be wine. Bread is to be broken, wine is to be poured out. And we are to pray. And of course, we are to eat and drink. Bread, wine, breaking, pouring, praying, eating. Nothing flashy, dramatic, overly impressive about it, but that's the impressive thing about it. It's that through that sort of simplistic ritual, all that God promises us in Christ come to us. He doesn't need to do it in a more flashy way. He does it in a simple way to prove that these are from Him. This must be from God, because in our own minds and other religions, we would never have devised a religion like ours, with symbols and signs like ours. We would want something greater. But no, there's God who merely gives us bread and wine and water for baptism. Be content. Celebrate in simplicity. Receive the bread and wine with thankfulness and offer up prayer. Finally, let me just say a third point. Time getting on, but the third point is this. Again, the Lord's Supper is a fellowship meal between God and us that satisfies us with His grace. And as such, the Lord's Supper has a renewing aspect to it. As we eat and as we drink, as we feed, as we receive the confirmation of salvation, we do these things, as Paul says in verse 26, we do these things until He comes. There's the key. Until He comes. Holy Communion has a future to it. It has a forwardness to it. It is a thing that we do until Christ comes. It is a thing that we must celebrate until He returns. And that means as often as we partake of it then, we are partaking of it in view of His arrival, of His coming again. And as we partake of it in light of His coming again, we, as the Catechism says, we renew ourselves, our engagement to God. Again, we give ourselves to Him. We put our hope in Him. We put our faith and trust in Him. And we renew our love for Him as well as our love for each other. That's what Paul is all about here, besides the fact that this is a true fellowship with Christ. He is telling them, when you do this, you're not doing the Lord's Supper, because what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. It's your own meal. What it should be is the Lord's Supper. And what that looks like is that you love one another as Christ loves you. That's why he says at the end of the passage, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. There's a renewing aspect to the Lord's Supper in which we come to the Lord to be renewed by Him, the confirmation, but it is also to renew ourselves unto the Lord, to pledge ourselves to Him. I belong to you, Lord, and I belong to these people, for better or for worse, with all their sins and infirmities, just like me. I belong to them, the body. And so I will not do my own thing when I come to celebrate this table of the Lord. But instead, I will love my neighbor as myself. Well, I hope that's been a simple enough explanation. We'll pick up where we left off, and we'll think more in detail about the way in which we partake, what it means to feed upon Christ, and so forth. But let me end with this. I'm going to mention this, if I remember, in every sermon on the Lord's Supper. But I'll say it here for the first time. that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we must experience it. What's the it? You must experience Christ as grace. It's very easy for us, just as an aside, it's very easy for us, as I was telling someone earlier, to, as we do it here every single Lord's Day, it's very easy for us really to just perfunctorily do it every single Sunday. And to think, just because we do it every single Sunday, just because of that, all the blessings attached with it are going to somehow flow out, despite my believing and receiving in faith, what's going on. But we need to experience Christ and His grace by faith in the Lord's table. We must understand what is happening as best we can, but we must experience it with all of our hearts. We cannot understand, we cannot comprehend, if I can put it that way, we cannot comprehend with our minds everything about the Lord's Supper. There's a mysterious aspect to it. But what we can grasp and apprehend and experience with all of our heart is Christ and His grace. And so John Calvin said this. Some of you know this citation. I've mentioned it many times. John Calvin said this, and I trust you will say in your hearts as I read it, Amen. Now, if anyone should ask me how this takes place, he's speaking in the context of all the debates of the Lord's Supper, Rome, Lutheranism, Zwingli, Calvin, and other Reformed positions. Now, if anyone should ask me how this takes place, how we partake of Christ, I shall not be ashamed to confess that it is a secret too lofty for either my mind to comprehend or my words to declare. And to speak more plainly, memorize this little line, I rather experience it than understand it. I rather experience it than understand it. And that's coming from a guy that wrote and wrote and wrote and wrote. And that's coming from a pastor and in a Reformed church here that desires to know as best we can with our minds all there is to know in Scripture. But at the end of the day, after all that, I rather experience it than understand it. Shall we give thanks to God for His good gifts to us, and especially the gift of the Lord's Supper?